could draw up a nut for me, maybe, with the kernel inside. So Jan isn't here, and I didn't want to burden Rachel with doing an overhead. And Greg, you maybe be thinking, oh, you're ready to go. Wow. So we'll try to use it as an illustration, make a point. So it can be any nut that you want with the kernel inside.
Make it big.
Make it big. Okay. There we go. Now I know.
You wanted them inside.
Did you want them inside or outside?
It's okay.
Okay.
The point will be made. I hope.
Yeah, thank you.
I hate electronics. Well, the Lord is so wonderful. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your presence. And we do pray that every heart here that may be carrying a secret burden, but there are no secrets with you, Lord.
Yes.
Only things that reveal your glory. So help us with your word. We ask it in Jesus' name.
Amen.
So I have 30 pages of notes, and 19 of them have a title. Of course, I'm not going to lay this on you, of course. But I've been studying, and if you could open your Bibles this morning to the Word of God, to Luke chapter 15. And we are studying and looking at some of the parables. And this morning we're going to look at a parable, and we'll say a lot about it, I hope, that will be helpful and enlightening and encouraging to us all, even as I read it again. So, Luke chapter 15, and we'll look here at just a few verses that are connected to this, or that are a part of this. Now the name of this message is called Lost Things. And that's what this parable is about. And Luke alone gives us three soliloquies to make up one parable. We often read the parable of the prodigal. It's called the prodigal. He's really the lost sons. It's really the parable of the lost sons. Because there's two sons. Very rarely do we hear a message about the older son. Most of us are familiar with the story. We will not get to the lost sons this morning. But this is actually, as we will see in verse 1, let's just take a look at the context of these parables. And I'm going to review just really quickly about the parables we've already talked about, because everything in the Bible has a context. We make a huge mistake if we do not learn as much as we can about the context, including the historical context of what's in the Bible. We cannot know everything. That's not possible. We don't speak the language that it was written in, and we're very far removed from the culture. However, we can do an awful lot and go a long way by understanding the context, such as the audience. And that's what we're going to look at a little bit this morning. The context very often of what Jesus said that came from his blessed mouth had its context in who he was talking to. And we learn an awful lot about what he said if we know who he's talking to. We don't need to know their names. We don't need to know their families' names. We don't need to know much about them, but enough that we are familiar, and in this case, you will recognize the people he's talking to. These parables have a context. We already saw in the first parable of the sower, of the seed, I call it, the seed parables. The context of where he said it was in the face of those that were rejecting what he was saying. But he did not give up on them. Instead, he spoke to them in parables. Thus this peanut, and I'll try to roll that in a minute. Last time we saw the parable that he gave at the time in his Passion Week. When the disciples were looking at the stones of the temple, this is the second temple. And they said, told the Lord what great stones these are. But the Lord really blew their minds. He said, not one stone shall be left upon another. And they asked him about it. What was the context? The context were, we know from one writer that the context was James, John, Andrew, and Peter. That was his audience. His specific audience. They were dumbfounded. What do you mean this great temple is going to be taken down? Not one stone. And then, of course, we talked about the wise and the unwise virgins and so on. He was giving them and giving us great hope and encouragement of a long duration of time of his second coming. And we were to be ready. We were to watch. So that's the context. Now this morning, as we look at this most marvelous of all of the parables in the Bible, let me put a name to it. It's the crown jewel. We understand that in our culture. It's the crown jewel of the 47 parables. It's the parable of lost things. So let's just look at a few things here that will help us, that only at this time, under these circumstances, could he give these parables, and who he gave them to. Certainly his disciples overheard it. Luke is the only one that records the three in succession, the lost lamb. Matthew records the lost lamb, but says nothing about the lost silver coin, and nothing about the prodigal. Do you know I've seen unbelievers read the story of the prodigal and break down and cry? It's such a sweet, tender story. Unbelievers can relate to what he said. And his audience here could too. And we need to not allow this to escape us with our familiarity with the Bible, with doctrine, with the doctrine, the many things that we learn. And we have a hard time unlearning when something else might come and not contradict, but maybe add to what we have learned over the years. And I pray that this will be the case as we look at this most wonderful, the crown jewel of the parables and who he said it to. So verse 1 of chapter 15, then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him to hear him. What's the context? He was saying it to a group. Now many think that when we look at this verse, this was one single event. Actually, Luke was a very, very proficient writer and speaker of Greek. We know this. In fact, it is considered the book of Acts and his gospel, particularly the book of Acts, is considered, and you can go Google it, is considered the finest example. It's a kind of Rosetta Stone of the ancient Greek. When we want to understand ancient Greek and what they were really saying, they often go to the original text of Luke. Luke used the Greek language because he was a physician. He learned many things in school as a physician. In I believe, Cilicia. I think Paul very possibly knew him as a student and they became friends. I don't know this, but it's not an impossibility. We have nothing that says that they didn't. But they had a lot in common. The picture that he's giving us here is this is not a single moment in time when all the sinners at one particular time came to him or the tax collectors came to Jesus. What do you suppose the real picture that he's trying to draw is? This became a habit wherever he went. The first people to the gathering were the tax collectors and the sinners. Aren't you glad nothing has changed about the Lord? They're the first ones. They're on the front row. They want to hear. Something is being met in their hearts by Jesus. Luke is trying to show us in words the picture of what was going on. Not a single event, but a practice of wherever he went. And then, verse 2, and the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he spoke. Can you look at what the text says? What does it say? Somebody read it to me. He spoke what?
To them.
Huh?
To them.
To them, but there's one word. What's the word? Do you have the New King James? Who has the New King James? This parable, singular. I'm not pulling this out of whole cloth, that these three parables are one parable. Luke is. Luke says that this is one parable in three stages. And I think it's important for us to maybe change and adjust our thinking about this. Because it's very important. The Lord is communicating something that goes back to the fall of mankind and his desire for man. And we'll say more about that. The thing he's really showing as well is the lack of sympathy that they, the Pharisees and scribes, can have about the one deep desire that God has, which is to save sinners. Unsympathetic. Unappreciative of God's great eternal quest. In that, Christ, the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world, that provision when Adam fell was already there. Unrevealed, but it was there. But from the moment that God said, the woman will crush the serpent's head. The seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. God was on a quest. His own beloved people, Israel, in the form pictured here, is Pharisees and scribes. Now let's be real careful about the Pharisees. We're too hard on the Pharisees. Who do we know at least three? I want you to name three Pharisees that are wonderful Pharisees.
Paul.
Huh?
Paul.
I wasn't even thinking about Paul. There's actually four.
Uh-huh.
I forgot.
Nicodemus.
Who else?
Joseph.
Arimathea.
Oh, Joseph of Arimathea. He gave him his tomb. Who's the third one I might be thinking about?
Gamaliel.
That stood up in the book of Acts. He too was in council. He was a Pharisee. So brothers and sisters, they very well could have been present. We are not told. But it's possibly in the context of him saying what he's about to say and tell them. And he's about to reveal to anyone that will hear, scribe, Pharisee. By the way, the scribes were the lawyers who picked apart the law. But the law, our brother picked apart the law this morning. He gave us the greatest commandment. And I didn't say that. Who said that?
Jesus
said. He prioritized it. And then he said, the second is like it. You will love your neighbor as yourself. I love thinking about loving God. I love thinking about it. With all of our faults, and there are many, and our sinfulness. I mean our treachery is what it is to God and what he's done. We can still tell him that we love him, and we ought to humble ourselves. So this is a very important context of these parables. He was not saying it to the disciples specifically, but were they hearing it? Of course, I have no doubt. I believe that Luke interviewed to get the information he got. He interviewed people. He got the first one. Matthew records it. Maybe got it from Matthew. We don't know. We do know that Luke carefully wrote things down. God needs careful people. We live in a time right now in our country when the Word of God has long been kicked to the curb. What's really sad about it is that many of God's own people don't know what's in the Bible. I don't know well enough what's in the Bible. Genesis to Revelation, the whole counsel of God. The Benjamites, who could throw a spear and throw a sling with the right hand and the what? And the left. What's the left hand in the Gentiles' view of the Bible? It's the Old Testament. We have a weak hand. We don't know what's in it. We don't put them together. We should be spiritually ambidextrous. And I've said this before. It's been a great burden on my heart. This matters since I retired 7 years ago in December. Lord, I want to be ambidextrous. I want to know the Old Testament. Not fill my head, because knowledge puffs up. Knowledge puffs up. Love edifies. You have to fight off the pride once you know. You have to fight. You and I need the Lord's help. We get a little knowledge and we get a fat head. And then nobody can teach us. And we think we know everything. But we need to seek the Word of God. Not just the many, many different answers for problems in our life. Everything from monetary to all the problems, our health problems. Above all, get wisdom. With all you're getting, get wisdom. Get Christ. Get His Word. And then go get. I think you should occupy as much as possible. I want to. Buying and selling. I just bought a house. I'm not sure why. It's a long way away. I'll speak a little bit about in this story, I hope. So let's look at this few other verses. So we've read one. So he spoke this parable to them, the Pharisees and the scribes. There were others present, but it was directed towards them. So what does he want to say to them? First of all, there's many scribes and Pharisees sitting right in this meeting. This is not exclusively a Jewish phenomenon. We can become a scribe and a Pharisee and not be have our hearts overflowing with the love of God. So that spoke to me. So let's look just with one verse. Describe the three that make up one. The first one is verse 4. What man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? So we know this. This is a very familiar parable to us. Very precious. It's been done in paintings. You know, one of the things we got, we weren't expecting when we purchased this house, over our fence, over our back fence, there is a irrigation ditch, and just over the irrigation ditch, now we're only talking about 7 or 8 feet, so water runs down the irrigation ditch, which we're allowed to use if we want to, but it's intermittent. And then on the other side of that, there's a fence line. And on the other side of that, there is about 280 acres of just grazing grass that they take good care of. And we have hundreds, and I think thousands of, what do you think?
Sheep.
We have taken, Debbie has taken, it's fair to say, dozens and dozens of pictures. Now we've gone to calling them our sheep. I'm so grateful. Last year they had babies. They were all pregnant. They were. And then they had their babies, and they doubled. In some cases, it was more than twice, because many of them have twins. This year we have a special surprise. We have four black sheep. Aren't Proverbs wonderful? We know what a black sheep is. That's a proverbial. We use it all the time. Oh, that's the black sheep of the family. My daughter calls herself, I'm the black sheep of the family, so give me a break. I don't say that out loud anymore. But a parable, and this is my illustration here, the parable is the shell. And why? Well, it's hard, but we need the shell, because the shell is the thing that comes to our mind later. In this case, we think about the lamb. We think about this little lamb that's gotten lost. What the Lord is after, though, is the kernel that's inside. Parables are shells. The principle, this is what Brother Ed says. You have the principle, you have the fact of the matter, the situation, and then you have the principle. You have the story and the principle. So we're looking this morning at something that is so familiar. We didn't know we were buying a house that backed up against a sheep herder. It has been just fun watching them when we're there. The sheep herder, I could tell you stories. But Debbie's taken dozens of pictures of them. And now, of course, we've gone to taking this shell. Of course, we're thinking as Christians that this lamb, this is in the Bible. Jesus used it all the time, so it had a particular... I didn't have to be taught. I knew immediately, looking at these lambs, I said, my goodness, I've got the parable right in front of me. Now, what does the Lord want? What part of the kernel does he want to give me? What's the reality of it? You know, we've even gone to... Debbie's now purchased paintings of sheep. And just one, and she's framed them and put them in strategic places in the house. I love it. I go to the bathroom, and there's a lamb. I love it. Reminds me of the Lord, his people, his parable. So that's the first one. One was lost. You know how unsympathetic these Pharisees at this moment. We don't know if Nicodemus was in there. I like to think he might have been. Or Joseph of Arimathea. Even Emilia had come out. But they were unsympathetic in their state of mind, their religious state of mind. They were unsympathetic to the heart of God. And that's what these parables really show us. The lack of empathy that often can be expressed in the most religious of us. We're not sympathetic. We don't really share the Father's heart. Now this goes to the third one, and we've got a ways to go before we get there. But we often forget that older son. He was in the house. He was faithful. But he lacked one important thing, a lack of sympathy. He didn't know his father's heart. His father loved him just as much. Well, let's leave that. This is very much the same. Very much the same. Now let's look at the second one, and we'll just read one verse, and then we'll come back and look at just some details and try to wrap it up. Verse 8, or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, doesn't light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? Now, we're not going to talk about this now, but this is a marvelous picture. I think it's a marvelous picture of the Holy Spirit. I think we have three here, the triune. We have the Son as the shepherd. We have the woman, the comforter. Women are comforting creatures when they're normal. Actually, when they're natural. They retain a comfort in the family that is remarkable. So I think this woman is a picture of persistence. She swept. Men are not, Debbie will tell me, Deb, I'm going to do the bathroom. And she says, well, I need you to sweep it, and then I need you to vacuum it, and then I need you to Swiffer it. And I go in, and I say, I got three. Which one of those is best, and I'll just do one? She catches me every time. So now I've gone to doing all three. I sweep it, I Swiffer it, I vacuum it, I sweep it, and I Swiffer it. So that's the picture here. And again, the lack of sympathy on the part of, and we'll look at it here in a minute, how this shepherd, this woman, tells her friends to do what? Come and rejoice with me. I found what I lost. God wants us to enter into the same joy of finding what he's lost. And what has he lost? Every one of us. Every one of them. He's after them. The most reprobate of them. The most hopeless. I met Gary Kuchia in 1973 at an office building, a doctor's office building I was working at in Whittier and Colima. He only knew that I was Gary Kuchia, or I was Neil Simo's roommate and best friend, his cousin. Gary told me later, when I came back to Christ, about a year later, he said he gave up on me. When he and I talked, he walked away and said, that guy is hopeless. I was, as we all are. And we're going to find out as we look at these parables, how hopeless is it for a coin, if a coin falls on the floor over there, I drop it. And I think we're going to get into the details of where this coin was. It was part of a group of nine, or a total group of 10, and that's significant. What can that coin do to save itself? To be found? Not a thing. It's an inanimate object. Do you know what sin does to us, even as a Christian? It turns us into an inanimate object. If God was not taking the initiative, if God was not the one who was doing the saving and the sweeping, we'd still be lying on the floor, even as a Christian, when we have our hard times. These Pharisees, these scribes, did not understand the love of God. Sometimes I don't understand his love. Yeah. When I say I don't understand it, I don't empathize with it. I come into a meeting and I know exactly what to do. Even when I get in the Lord's presence, I know exactly what to do. I used to, as a young Christian, I would randomly open the Bible and go like that. I stopped doing that. I systematically started reading the Bible. That's a big help, by the way, systematically. Start with a new, then go to an old. Or do all the history books. You only have one history book in the book of the New Testament. Which one is it? Acts. But the Holy Rite has many history books. We don't like history. I happen to love it. The Bible is approximately one-third is history. The history of the creation. Genesis 1 through 1, chapter 1 through 13. And so on. We need to systematically, carefully, repeatedly read the Bible, cover to cover. How you read it doesn't matter. Read Paul's epistles first. Read David's Psalms. I can drive to Kingman and listen audio. I could listen to the Book of Psalms in one trip. So, brothers and sisters, we can be out of touch, even as Christians, with the heart of God. God is after lost things. Things that when I got saved, you got saved. You were initially found. But which one of us sitting here who's been walking with the Lord will not honestly say, the Lord has refound me numerous times? Aren't you glad? You may be ashamed of it. I am. I'm not particularly proud of it. But it's his way. And unfortunately, it is our tendency. I wanted us to sing that song, "Prone to Wander, Lord, I Feel It. Prone to Leave the God I Love." These Pharisees, these scribes, these learned did not understand the heart of God. So Jesus told them this parable in three parts. And of course, subsequently, aren't we glad we got a big part of it? So now, the third one that we are looking at, let's just look at one verse, and we're going to go back and look at the lamb, and we'll wrap it up. A few other details about the lamb. Verse 11. And he said, a certain man had two sons. Do I need to read any more about the prodigal? We're so familiar with it. It really is the crown jewel of everything Jesus, I think, said. Certainly of the 47 parables. And I've seen an unbeliever, when I read the story to them, they didn't weep, but they got teary. Something in their life, I have no idea. So let's go back now and let's examine a little more closely the lamb. In verse 4, again, keeping in mind that the way Luke puts it, so he spoke this parable to them. It's in three parts, but it's one parable. So what man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? Now, one thing I'd like to point out about this is we get the idea that this 99 has gone into a waterless wilderness. Actually, this is not the word that he uses. What it is a desolate place. It may mean no water. But the application, you remember it says that when John the Baptist was baptizing, there was much water there. You remember that little phrase? There was much water there. Well, that's practical. If you're going to baptize a lot of people, and he was baptizing hundreds, probably thousands, over the course of a week, you need a lot of water, and his disciples were quite busy. It also says in one place, in one of the Gospels, that Jesus, when he sat them down to eat, they were in a desolate place. It says, do you remember what the author, I believe it was Mark, said that there was much of there? There was much grass. The idea here is that this is not a howling wilderness per se. This is getting alone with the Lord. Or this is a place of getting away. That's the idea. So he leaves. I don't think the Lord just left these 99 to do nothing or to be on their own. I think he was illustrating what is really the practice of most of us in fellowship, our own personal lives and all the activity of our life, raising our kids, our grandkids, going to work, going to school, whatever it is. He wasn't leaving them on their own to go get that one. And I just want to point that out, that in, and I'm getting this from those who know Greek, I don't know Greek, but I get those that I really appreciate who can elaborate on how Luke is communicating this. So it's lost in the wilderness, or it's lost, excuse me. Now last year, I mentioned, was the first experience that we had with our sheep. And one day I was out there doing some work, and I could hear one thing about these small lambs is they baa. They all have a very distinct voice, and so does their mother. And there's hundreds of them in the field, hundreds of them. There must have been a break in the line or in the fence line, because it wandered outside of the fence line, and it was on my irrigation ditch side. And I said, oh my, and of course he's trying to get inside, and pretty soon all of his buddies are coming. It was really a lesson in, and of course you could hear he was just throwing a fit. His mother would echo him. She was somewhere in the hundreds that were there. But all the other little ones came to join him at the fence. Problem is, the fence was between them. So I told Debbie, I said, I'm going to try to see if I can catch this guy. And I raised sheep for a while when I was in junior high and had an opportunity to do that. It was wonderful. So I knew I had to get up the fence line a long way so that I could come back, and I was hoping I could get him trapped and locked up in my neighbor's debris field in their backyard. It almost worked. He got away. I got within arm's length. I was going to grab it, and they just put him over. But do you think he did? Here's my point. Do you think that little lamb did it on purpose? Now, I think the picture here is, and we often think, well, he goes into the wilderness to find the lamb that's wandered away. Did the lamb do it on purpose? Now, sometimes, perhaps. I know I wander because I want to wander. So that analogy doesn't often fit. I'm not a lamb, okay? You aren't a sheep. You're a man, a woman. But the picture here is, I think, to us, is that very often we wander away before we even, or wander away from the flock before we even realize it. We don't realize that we have kind of wandered on the other side of the fence. It doesn't say anything about that not being the case, only that the lamb was lost. And I think it speaks to the billions of human beings that have been born who knew nothing about the fall of Adam firsthand. We know it by experience because we inherited our father's propensities and his tendencies. But each of us very often wander and we don't realize that we have. And I think this is the wonderful lesson about this. One of them is that the Lord comes to get us. We have wandered, but he comes to get us. The tenderness to which we get the picture when he had found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. He rejoices. He doesn't scold. He doesn't berate. He understands the tendency, as that song, as I just said, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. These Pharisees did not relate to this. To them, it was all dependent on what they did and what their part in it was, not in what God's heart and desire was. Scribes, we could say the same thing. Now this thing, they understood, by the way, they understood very well this thing about the shepherds. Ezekiel, let me just read a few verses out of Ezekiel, talking about drawing this story into an Old Testament narrative. And I think Jesus had it in mind. I can't help but think that he had it in mind. Now this is a little long, but I'm going to try to give us the flavor of this moment of lost sheep and God's concern about it. And the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel saying, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord to the shepherds, woe to the shepherds who feed themselves. One of the most miserable places I can be in is only to take care of myself." And usually, when we find ourselves taking care of ourselves to such an extent, it where we become the center, then we think everything else is for us. This can happen in family dynamics in a big way. The Lord was displeased with what was happening. Now, remember, Ezekiel was a prophet. There were three prophets during the time of the captivity. There was Jeremiah, who was in Jerusalem with those who were under siege. There was Ezekiel, who was in Babylon with those who had already been carried away. And then there was, of course, Daniel. But this is what the Lord had to say to them that were there already. "You eat the fat, clothe yourself with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost." This is a direct reference, I believe, to what Jesus said in this picture. What was their responsibility they had so tragically ignored and failed at. "But with force and cruelty you have ruled them." Now this, by the way, has to me it has a connotation to often, this is the characteristic personality of cults. It drives people. Yeah, Floyd used to say, he used to refer to it as their fingernails. And I didn't understand. I said, "So what do you mean fingernails?" He said, "They want to get their fingernails into you." Now this can happen to even a good group of Christians. The peer pressure, the group pressure. And we forget about the care and the love and the shepherding that each and every one of us in this room have an opportunity to exercise in the meeting. Maybe not in this meeting, maybe extra local. We have others who are just believers. I talked to a number of ladies at this meeting who have friends who they are shepherding. They are encouraging them to walk with the Lord. It doesn't have to be exclusive to our meeting. We should fulfill our ministry. "But with force and cruelty you have ruled them." Quite a picture. "So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one was seeking or searching for them. Can you see what an imperative this was for the Lord? He put himself, of course, in the place of the shepherd that went to find, whether he did it on purpose or not. Whether it was carelessness on the part of that lamb or that person or not. We need grace from the Lord to, shall we say, put up with, stand alongside of, be long-suffering with, not give up on. We need the Lord's help. Only He can do this, but I think we are His ambassadors for this. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, says the Lord, surely because my flock became a prey, and my flock became food for every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd. Nor did my shepherds search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves first. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hands. Now, this is one of those Old Testament prophecies that can make us feel a bit uncomfortable. But it gives us the heart of God that was missing in the heart of the Pharisees and many of the scribes, and can be missing in our own heart. God is interested most in those that are wandering, on purpose or by accident or by circumstances. I think very often that is His problem, not mine, why they do it. Or why I do it. For thus says the Lord, indeed, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. This was fulfilled in Luke. This parable is a fulfillment. This is the Lord God, God the Son, who is now speaking and is going to get His sheep. Let me just finish with one last verse here. The last verse of the chapter. You are my flock, the flock of my pasture. You are men. I am your God, says the Lord. So the Lord, in the book of Ezekiel, is saying that this is a parable. These sheep are not sheep. They're men. You are men. You aren't sheep. You're men and women. You're mine. He's letting us know that this shell, which is the parable itself, has behind it a reality. And the reality, of course, is flesh and blood, people, men and women, and so on. Well, let's look here at verse 6 and go on and finish it here. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Now, there's a lot that could be said, or has been said, about these 90 and 9. There was another place where the Lord said he referred to the Pharisees as that they exalt themselves. That's not really, I don't think, is what the Lord is saying here in this case. What he's saying is that the other 90 and 9, I think they were safely in the wilderness, in a deserted or in a obscure place. In the book of Revelation, it talks about the woman who I believe it's Revelation 13, is given a place in the wilderness. It's the same word. And provision is made for her. The church always has, God's people always have in this world, a provision from him in a world that is a wilderness. It's a desolate place spiritually. But we have to notice that he calls his friends and how much this meant to him. I think the Pharisees, as I've said numerous times, in the context of this, did not sympathize with him. Did not sympathize with God's heart. May the Lord, as we go on and look at the coin, and of course that wonderful, the two sons, from this point that are part of this, that we see that the Lord is, his heart is always, always for recovery. The lost. And I'm not just talking about those that don't know the Lord at all. I'm talking about those that are just wandering. Which is something I think we all can do. So there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. We don't always need repentance. And I think that there's a timing for our repentance and our turning. And what a blessed day it is when we reach that point that we pour ourselves out to the Lord. And whatever that problem is, whatever that rebellion is, whatever that thing is that has kept us from our God, it's a blessed day when we come to the point and say, Lord, thanks for coming and getting me.
Amen.
Thanks for seeking me out. I wandered away, Lord. Even if it's 1,000 times, and it may be 1,000 times. So please pray for the next installment on this parable of lost things. Could we have just a prayer or two just to close? Thank you for your attention.